So what I want to do is I want to introduce what I'm going to be preaching about for the next several weeks, but I need to do it by starting in 1 Corinthians. I've been struck by 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 for some time now. It's a verse that I memorized a long time ago, especially after I sensed God was calling me into the ministry. Because this verse was pointed out to me by one of my mentors. Jim, use this as your measuring stick. Why has God called you into the ministry? It's for one single purpose. It's to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's not for any other reason. You're not called to entertain men. You're not called to please men. You're not called to tell stories. You're not called to tell jokes. You're called to do one thing, and it's this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, Paul writes to those at Corinth, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now here is Paul, probably one of the most intellectual men in his time. If you were going to choose 10 top intellectual men of the time of Paul, he would certainly be in the top 10. He says to the Corinthians as he passed through on one of his missionary journeys, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. Now he could have. He could have preached in 7 different languages. That's how educated Paul was. He knew 7 languages fluently. I could have come and preached to you with excellence of speech. Nor did I come and speak to you about wisdom, that is, earthly wisdom. Paul knew Socrates, Paul knew Plato, Paul knew all those who were looked up to as the epitomes of wisdom. He knew them all, but he didn't come preaching Plato or Socrates or any other philosopher for that matter. But when I came to you as a tent maker, someone who's earning his living to preach the gospel. And I just wanted to do one thing and one thing only. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul was so saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ that if you just bumped into him, the gospel of Jesus Christ oozed out of him. If you were to just press him with your finger, then the gospel of Jesus Christ would come out. That's how centered and how saturated he was with the gospel. Paul didn't want to talk about baptism. He didn't want to talk about eschatology, end times. That was not his forte. He wasn't consumed with that. Paul wasn't concerned about who was Caesar at the time. Paul was not a political man. But if you got engaged in a conversation with the Apostle Paul, it was about one thing and one thing only, and that is Jesus Christ. But not just Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry, but Jesus Christ crucified. That was Paul's gospel message. Now, why would he say that to the Corinthian church? Well, because in chapter 1 we read that the Corinthian church, after Paul had departed, had fallen into 2 mishaps. They'd fallen into 2 pitfalls. The first is this. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So Paul goes on for that verse all the way down to verse 16 to describe the division that the church of Corinth was experiencing. Yeah, churches split even in the first century. The seeds were planted for splits in church even in the first century. And what was this split over? What were they arguing about? It was about who baptized them. It was about who they were following. Paul says, some of you say, I'm a Paul. I heard Paul directly. And others said, no, I'm of Apollos. And others were saying, well, I'm of Cephas. And then some were even saying, well, I'm of Christ. To trump them all, you know. So there was this division amongst the Corinthian believers. And it revolved around the topic of baptism also. Verse 13 says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized him in my own name. Then he says, oh, I'll also baptize the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other person. So Paul went to Corinth not to talk about baptism, not to talk about the Lord's Supper, not to talk about any other sacrament, not any other side issue. He went there specifically to talk and preach about Jesus Christ. For verse 17 says, for Christ sent me not to baptize. I wish a Christian church pastor would preach this verse. Christ sent me not to baptize, because they believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I wish the pastor of the biggest church in Mount Vernon would preach this verse to his congregation one Sunday. They claim that they de-emphasize baptism. They don't preach it's baptismal regeneration, but they believe it in secret. I just wish they would deal with a verse like this. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Which means, from this argument, that baptism is not part of the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
That's what it says. Sent me not. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words again, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So these past few weeks, I've been struck by 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 with his statement to the believers at Corinth. And the reason for his statement in chapter 2 is, I don't want to know anything except Christ crucified. Paul was saying, I don't want to get in the weeds with you about what you're arguing over. I don't care about those who say, I'm following Peter, and I'm following Apollos, and I'm following Paul, I'm following Christ. That's smoke, as far as I'm concerned, Paul says. I want to get right to the issue, and I want you to know first and foremost that I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's not only the main thing, that's the only thing that Paul was concerned about when preaching was taking place. And so based on that, based on those thoughts from Paul's commitment to preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, this means then that preaching must be essential. It must be dead center. It must be ground zero. It's got to be at the heart of everyone who has been called to preach, and it must be at the heart of every congregation, every church. If you expect anything out of me as your pastor, you should expect this first and foremost, that I preached Christ crucified. And if I miss that, then I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be standing before you. I shouldn't be your pastor. There are other things that pastors do and ministry-related things. There's no doubt about that. But if he doesn't get this right, then he is not worthy nor deserving to stand before a congregation and preach. You've got better things to do on Sunday morning than to hear someone preach a Christless sermon. Charles Spurgeon said that if you cannot preach Christ in your sermon, then go home, lock yourself in your study, and do not come out until you have a word from the Lord concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. He also said in his lectures to his students, he had a ministry training school, he said, young man, when you read a passage of Scripture, I don't care where it is found in the Bible, you read that passage of Scripture and you make a beeline to the cross. You tie that Scripture into the cross somehow or another, because every Scripture points to Christ. And if you can't do that, then stop preaching. We would say today, if you can't do that, go sell insurance. That's the old adage, but I don't want to offend anybody in here. Anybody in here sell insurance? I don't want to, offend you. Don used to, didn't you, Don? Sorry about that. No personal offense taken there. I should have said, go be a lawyer. Are there any lawyers? All right. Anyway, you get Spurgeon's point, don't you? Because there are many things that churches are involved in, but the one thing that they cannot miss, the one thing that we must keep central and focused upon, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that takes me now to Romans chapter 1, because I asked the question. I said, well, every sermon must be Christ-centered. There's no doubt about that. But where in the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ explained clearly? And where is it preached and expounded upon? And I began to think about Romans chapter 1. And here's what Paul says to the believers at Rome in Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That's how Paul phrases the gospel. Not just separated unto the gospel, but he says separated unto the gospel of God. Now, is this the only time Paul has used this phrase, the gospel of God, to make reference to the content of his preaching? Well, it's not the only time, but it's certainly one of the most significant times to use it in the book of Romans. For example, if you go to the book of Galatians, when Paul is addressing the believers in Asia Minor regarding the gospel that he preached there, he doesn't call it the gospel of God, but he calls it in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So here he calls it the grace of Christ, or the gospel of Christ. But in Romans chapter 1, he calls it the gospel of God. So is he saying two different things, or is he using synonyms to describe the exact same thing? And I believe he's using synonyms, different descriptions of it. Because he goes on in Galatians to say this, the gospel that I gave you is the only gospel that you can believe. As a matter of fact, if you believe any other gospel, or if I come back to you and say, hey guys, I've changed my mind, you do have to be circumcised in order to be saved, just like those Judaizers are saying. Or if an angel from heaven shows up one day and says, here's the gospel, it's different from what that Paul guy gave you, but here's the real gospel. He says, if I change my gospel, if an angel shows up and says there's a different gospel, if anyone else says there's anything but the gospel, the grace of God, let that man be thrown into hell. That's a literal translation. Let that man be anathema. He uses that word twice in Galatians chapter 1. Let him go to hell. Let him be damned for his sin. For what? For preaching a different gospel. Not for eating the forbidden fruit. not for murdering someone, not for committing adultery, not for any of those things. Let you be thrown into hell for what? For preaching the wrong gospel. There's only one gospel. And Paul emphatically states that it is the gospel of the grace of Christ. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins his letter by introducing us to his central theme that he's going to spend 16 chapters on. And it's called the gospel of God. So what I want to do for a little while is I want to preach in the book of Romans and try to understand Paul's meaning, definition, understanding of what is the gospel of God. This morning I want to read verses 1 through 6 and preach my introductory remarks from that. So here's Paul doing what he does best, preaching Christ and Christ crucified, and he's writing to the Romans in this vein. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then here's this little parenthetical thought, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures. Then he gets back to his main point. What is the gospel of God? It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, and by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Let's think about this gospel of God. And let's think about, first of all, its antiquity. When does the gospel of God surface? When does it come to be revealed in the Scriptures? Well, some would say we don't know the gospel of God, that is, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, except only in the New Testament Scriptures. They are implying by that the Old Testament does not contain the gospel of God. And when they make that implication, they could not be further off base. Friend, if you read the Old Testament Scriptures without an eye based on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're reading the Old Testament Scriptures for the wrong reason. Is there gospel in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Is it as fully revealed in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament? No, it isn't. But it's there. Ask Abraham. Did you know that Abraham saw the day of Christ? And his faith was in the coming of Christ? And because Abraham saw the day of Christ, his faith was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness? Did you know that Abraham lived 430 years before Moses received the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone? The father of Israel, Abraham, Father Abraham, was not saved by keeping the law. He was 430 years before the law was given on the two stones, on the Ten Commandments. And so the Pharisees, who were claiming Abraham to be their father, and claiming Abraham to be the example of one who keeps the law, was 430 years before it. They forgot that little tidbit of information as they began to preach their little gospel, which means you're saved by keeping the law. But yet your father was not saved by keeping the law. Your father was saved just like you have been saved. And you have been saved. And God saved you. God saved Abraham the exact same way. Why? Because the gospel is in the Old Testament just like it is in the New. And it might be concealed in the Old Testament, and it's revealed fully in the New Testament, but friend, it's there. It only takes a seed of faith as small as a mustard seed for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It only takes a little light of the gospel to enlighten the darkened heart of a sinful man. God does not have to appear in full blaze and glory like he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus to save someone. God can say one word to a sinner and draw him to faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel can be one word, or the gospel can be a 30-minute sermon. But it is a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. So this gospel is not some newfangled idea that Paul came up with. This gospel is not something that sprang onto the existence of the early church. This gospel, according to verse 2, had been promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, the antiquity of the gospel, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the proto-evangelicum. That's the first evangelical note you'll find in the Bible. And what is that? That's when God said to the serpent, "The seed of this woman shall crush your head, and in doing so, he shall bruise his heel." Now we know who that seed is, don't we? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And that's not guesswork. That's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the writings of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Paul says in Galatians very plainly, the seed, capital S, is none other than Jesus Christ. God starts the Bible with the gospel. Christ and him crucified by crushing the head of the serpent and bruising his heel. He finishes the Bible with the gospel. There's King Jesus on his throne in glory, surrounded by all the praises of the saints. So this gospel is ancient. There's nothing new about it at all. As a matter of fact, it's so ancient, verse 3 says, concerning his son, Christ Jesus our Lord, which is made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So not only are we going back to the Old Testament prophets, but now we're also into the kings, the lineage of the kings. Here David is also foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This gospel is as old as the world is. There's nothing new about it, and there's nothing that will ever change concerning the gospel. It is centered and fixed upon Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his sacrificial death. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. But the other thing we see about the gospel is this in verse 4. Not only is it ancient, not only is it from times of antiquity, but the gospel, there is nothing like it that you can even think of. The gospel is this powerful. It is as powerful as God demonstrated his power when he raised his son from the dead. That gospel has the same power accompanying it to raise lost sinners from their deadness and their sins as well. Now think about it. How powerful must God be, first of all, just to raise someone from the dead? What must he conquer in order for someone to be raised from the dead? He must conquer death. Death must be subdued in order for someone to be loosened from its grip. Can you conquer death? Can you imagine what it must take in order to conquer death? What kind of power must you have, must you possess, in order to overrule and conquer death? Well, you must be stronger than death. You have to be omnipotent. You have to have all power in order to be raised from the dead. And since God is omnipotent, then it's no problem for him then to raise dead sinners to life, to breathe into them so that they might become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I don't want to come and preach the wisdom of men. I don't want to come and preach with enticing words. I want to come and preach in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So when the gospel is preached, and those who have ears to hear it, and those who have eyes to see, see it, it's because God's Holy Spirit works powerfully in them. How powerfully? Just as powerfully as he worked when he raised Jesus from the dead. He works in the hearts of sinners to raise them to spiritual life. So when we preach to sinners, when we talk to sinners, we're not relying upon our ability to convince them to make a decision, like Brother Mark testified of in his early childhood years. We're not relying upon someone to break through with them, to have some kind of moment with them so that we can sort of turn the switch on in their minds so they can finally see it. No, we're preaching Jesus Christ. We're holding him up as the Savior of their sinners, and we're challenging them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, all the while praying that the wind of God would blow upon these dead bones. Come, wind of God, as Spurgeon said every step he took up to that platform. Come, wind of God, blow upon these dry bones. Come, wind of God, move upon the hearts of sinners. For if you do not, it's all in vain. It's just words. It's just time. But if God's Spirit comes, and we pray that he does when Christ is preached, then supernatural things happen. Miraculous things happen. And what is that supernatural, miraculous thing happens? A sinner believes in Jesus. Amen. It's a miracle every time someone is saved. And I don't use that word lightly. I use it in the strict sense. Miracle is something supernatural that cannot be explained in human terms. It is a divine work of God. And every time someone is saved, it is a big deal. It's a great thing that God does when he saves a sinner because he raises him from spiritual death. It's like he raised Christ from physical death. It's like he freed him from the bondage of death had upon him. And verse 4 says, and now declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the gospel is ancient. The gospel is powerful. But the gospel, thirdly, produces saints. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This gospel, applied by the Holy Spirit, is not just limited to the Jews, not just limited to America, but it is to be preached among all nations, verse 5 says, because God has his people in all nations. And when it is preached, and when it is believed, and when God saves those sinners, it's a result of them being effectually called to Jesus Christ, what we just studied in our Bible study time. And the result of someone who is called to Christ is this. You go from a sinner to a saint. I mean, is that not the opposite end of spectrums? A sinner over here who is dead in his sin, on his way to hell, has no interest in God, has no desire to pursue Him, loves his sin, wants more sin, wants to go to hell as quick as he can. He won't tell you that, but that's what he's acting like and living like. And then on the other end, you've got someone who is a saint, someone who is sinless now because he's been justified by God. Someone who's not only justified, but someone who is a son or a daughter of the King. His citizenship is in heaven. He loves God. He loves righteousness. Look at the radical difference that God makes. You go from a sinner to a saint when you are called to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a wonderful gospel this is. Amen?
Amen.
And because verse 5 says that this gospel is to the faith among all nations, that means you can set your foot anywhere on this globe. You can travel wherever you want to. And you can have confidence that wherever you find yourself, that God has a people there amongst all nations. And you can preach with confidence, believing that God will use your preaching of Jesus Christ crucified to the end that folks might be saved. Folks might be drawn to Christ. Now, isn't that a great encouragement for missionaries? Isn't that a wonderful encouragement for them? They go into countries where the gospel is forbidden. It's against the law to preach the gospel. They go into the countries where people have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ before. And they face all these difficulties. Oh, we're going into a country where it's forbidden. We're going into a country where the gospel's never been preached. We got too many things stacked against us. Well, it's not anything that a powerful gospel can't blow to smithereens once it's preached. The powerful gospel that raises sinners from the dead. So a missionary can walk into Timbuktu and stand on the street corner and start preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe with all the confidence in the world that God can use his simple preaching in that God-forbidden, God-forsaken country, and he can use that to save sinners. Now don't go into that country trying to build an edifice of a building. Don't go into the country and start talking about baptism and about the end times, and don't go into the country trying to be political. Just go there and preach Christ and Christ crucified. And watch God work miraculously and powerfully in saving sinners to himself. Well, that's the extreme example. Here's the mundane example that most of us can take away from this sermon. You can use this same gospel, parents, to teach your children. And you can believe that God will use the teaching and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save your children. They don't have to go to Bible college to be saved. They don't have to have all this elaborate experiences. They need the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus Christ, his life and his ministry and his death crucified. And believe that God will use that to work in their hearts to draw them to Christ Jesus. That's the first and foremost thing your children need. It's also what Benton, Illinois needs. The folks who work at Walmart and the folks who work in the restaurants and the people that you teach with at school and the students you're around at school and the people that you work with and the people that you live next door. This is the gospel that they need to hear. Don't have to have a Bible degree to tell this story. Don't have to be called to the ministry to tell this story. You need to be a saint to tell this story. Someone who's been saved. You tell the gospel. In the back of your mind, you're praying, "Oh, wind of God, come and blow upon these dry bones." You do that with that prayer, and God will find his elect. God will find those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. He will do it through simple witnessing through me and you. That's the gospel of God. So the question is, have you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Simple question. Not a trick one at all. Have you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ? That's what you must do in order to be saved. You can't do it unless God effectually calls you. But have you done that? If so, praise the Lord. Seriously, just take a moment right now and say, thank you, Jesus. You can even say it out loud if you want to. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. But if you haven't, if you don't have that peace within your heart, then now is the time. I've been talking about Jesus Christ for the last 20-something minutes, somewhere along in there. And He's right here in front of you through this sermon. So if you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, do it right now. Do it while He's talking to you. Do it while He's present through this preaching, and come to Christ. Don't put it off another second. There's nothing more important that you must do than this right here. You must give your heart to Christ. So look to Jesus and you will be saved. And then for those of us who are Christians, we're assured of that. Let's take this gospel with us this week. Let's take it to work. Let's take it to our ball games. Let's take it to lemon shakeups. Let's take it to dance recitals. Let's take it to wherever we find ourselves this week. And let's watch for an opportunity to share the gospel. And believe that God will use that to draw sinners to Himself. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for saving us from our sins. Were it not for You, through the gospel of Your Son, and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we would not be right with You today. We would still be floundering around in our sin, hopelessly and helplessly lost and damned. But because You sought us out, because You got hot on our trail, and You made sure someone shared with us the law and the gospel, we found ourselves weighed in that balance of justice, and we found ourselves wanting. We had an account that had not been settled. We were in debt up to our ears, and we could not pay it. But Jesus paid it for us in our behalf. Not because we were worth it, not because we were deserving, or not because we could pay it back. He did it because You set Your love on us before the foundation of the world. He said, "You are Mine, and I'm going to win you. I'm coming. I'm going to get you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to change you." And You did. And we owe You all thanks, praise, glory, and honor for doing it. And now we pray, Lord, that You do the same for those here today who are lost. Children, young people, adults, whoever it may be, draw them to Christ, O Lord, is our prayer, and save them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.